Today's message is entitled D-Day, and there's a double reason for that. One is that this, if my calculations are correct, the 77th anniversary of D-Day, 1944, when the liberation of Europe began. And it has a particular importance to me. My dad was there. He landed with the 1st Infantry Division on Omaha Beach on D-Day. And he had to have survived, because if he hadn't, I wouldn't be here. I wasn't around for D-Day, but I came around a little later. So I'm thankful for that. But there is another reason for our D-Day celebration, and we'll have the word, or the letter D, stand for dedication. It is a day for baby dedication. And I think this is an important thing, but I think there's a certain amount of confusion in this area, and so consequently, I'm going to clear some brush before we get into the very positive things about baby dedication. Our theme verse and our theme for the message is train up a child in the way he should go. As I said earlier, Proverbs 22:6 is a wonderful verse, but unfortunately it's often misconstrued. And one of these things has to do with us, as always. And the problem is that some misunderstand the nature of Proverbs. In fact, they misunderstand it to the point that they want to either retranslate the verse to make it conform to their personal experiences or observations, or they want to, and I use this word with caution, but they want to denigrate the Word of God. They want these proverbs to be just, sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. That's just the nature of proverbs. Well, my friend, these are not proverbs that you and I come up with, our favorite sayings. They're not the proverbs of men. These are the words of God. And so when God says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, he means what he says. And in fact, we shouldn't be surprised about this, because if you read Proverbs carefully, it says these are the Proverbs of Solomon which he assembled, which he compiled. In other words, Solomon, and by the way, Solomon's not the only writer of the book of Proverbs, but the major one. The point here is that these were Proverbs that God gave, and men like Solomon assembled, they put together. And so consequently, these aren't Solomon's thoughts that God rubber stamped in some way or another. They are the words of God. So why don't we see Proverbs 22:6 work all the time? And the reason is, and some of the folks here have heard this before, the reason is, unlike one of our hymns, every promise in the book is not mine. Every promise in the book is not mine. And the reason is because this book, the Bible, is about God. It's a book to tell us who God is. And in consequence, the major theme of the book is God, not me. And Sister Cindy is here with us today, and I always like to mention when she's here that it's not all about us, is it, Cindy? We often think it's all about us, but it's not all about us. And God made promises to other people in the Scripture that he did not make to me or to you. We go back to the book of Proverbs, and the answer to our question, why doesn't this always play out, is because the book of Proverbs was written to faithful, believing Jews living under the Mosaic Covenant, under the Old Covenant. And I am not a Jew, and I don't know everybody's background here, but as far as I know, all of us come come out of a Gentile background, and furthermore, none of us, not even Jews today, live under the Mosaic Covenant. That covenant ended at Calvary's cross. And you can argue with me about that later. You can come back tonight and do as you please. But we are not under the Mosaic Covenant. So, understand that Proverbs 22:6, and in particular the promise, is not primarily to us. Now you say, well, we don't have any, we should just ignore that? No, we're going to find out why in just a moment. But here's the other issue that I want to clarify. We come to, in particular, the New Testament, and there is no command, there is no example, there is no instruction regarding baby dedication. We're not commanded to do this. Go through the book of Acts as you will. You won't find an example of what we're going to do today, baby dedication. And furthermore, you go to the epistles and there's no instruction about how to go about this. And so you say, well, it sounds to me like we shouldn't even be doing this. Sure we should. There's nothing wrong. We're not prohibited from doing this. And what we're going to do today is an important step. But what we're going to discover is that Luke and Ellie Grace really don't have much to say about this business, do they? I mean, after all, they weren't asked if they wanted to be dedicated, were they? All right, so who is really being dedicated? Well, it's us. We're the ones who are dedicating ourselves to these children. So is this something proper for us to do? I believe it is. I'm glad we're going to do this today. And I think these babies are wonderful gifts from God, principally, of course, to their parents, but also to all of us as well. And so that's what we want to look at today. Training up a child in the way he should go. Oh, and by the way, let me mention this and we will continue. Proverbs 22:6, is there anything for us there? Absolutely there is. My Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. There is profit in every portion of scripture, from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21. There's something there for us to profit by. Again, our regulars here have heard this many times, but even the genealogies in the Old Testament, with all these names that we cannot pronounce, there's profit there for us. You have to work a little bit. You have to put in a little sweat equity, but it's there. There's something for us even there. And so, yes, all scripture is profitable, and no less Proverbs 22:6. Let's see if we can discern what is profitable for us in this area of training up a child in the way he should go. Our first stop is with the training of parents, parental training. And the best place to look at this, I believe, is Ephesians chapter 6. So if you're going to follow in the scriptures, Ephesians 6 and verse 4 is our first stop today, parental training. That verse reads, oh, and by the way, I'm reading from the King James today, and I have several reasons, but not the least of which is I do not want you to think that what I am about to convey to you is some kind of double shuffle with a new translation. The King James says it perfectly well and adequately. So, here we go. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 from the King James Version. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, there's a whole sermon here just in this one verse, but what I want to draw to your attention, especially with regard to baby dedication, are two things. the matter of nurture and admonition. The word nurture is exactly the same word that's translated chastening in Hebrews chapter 12. It's precisely the same word in the original. Now, does nurture mean nurture? Yes, it does, but it does involve the matter of correction. And I might add, it means physical, corporal correction. And I don't know what goes on in the world today, but I can tell you what went on in my day, and corporal correction was a major issue in my day. And I got corporally corrected on many different occasions. Not nearly as many as I should have, but on many. And our point here is that you can go back again to the book of Proverbs and get some really good instruction on the matter of chastening and nurture of our children. And then the word admonition means correction, basically. And fathers are enjoined to correct their children. And you find that, again, in the book of Proverbs from the very first chapter. The issue is the matter of correcting when our children go astray. And so, we're talking about the fact that parents need to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But the second thing I want you to take note of is that this is addressed to fathers. Addressed to the fathers. And I think there's a significant factor here that is largely lost in today's society. The responsibility for not provoking our children to wrath, to rebellion, but raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is the responsibility of the father. And that's why fathers are so important in a household. Now, the fact that children, and this was true 2,000 years ago when these words were written, the fact that children spend a great deal of time with their mother is also to be considered here. And that was true back in the days of the Ephesian church, as it is today. I will say this, that in their culture, kids grew up faster than they do today. And I'm not talking about moral issues here. I'm talking about the fact of children becoming responsible. Much earlier than you would see today, little boys went with their father and learned their father's trade. And whether it was agriculture or industry or whatever it might be, they would very early in life start learning that. And young women would spend a lot of time with their mother learning what it was to be a mother and to raise a household and to organize a household. But whether we're talking about their culture or ours, the responsibility comes back to the father. And this is why fathers are so important to the life of their children. Parental training. And now I come to an area that is perhaps a little more difficult, and that is church training. Does the church have a responsibility to the life of these children? And the answer is yes, they do. What is the church's responsibility? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that the spiritual family, that's us, the spiritual family supersedes the natural family. I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now, do you have a problem with that? Well, if you do, I want you to understand, I didn't say this. The Lord said this. You tell him how wrong he was, if you think this is wrong. But these are not my words, these are his. And so far as we know, and I do not know, but you can find this incident recorded in the other Gospels, and, well, not John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so far as we know, he never went out to them. Now, I want to point out to you that Mary, his mother, was a believer from the get-go, as we say. She was a believer from start to finish. But the Bible tells us that his brothers didn't believe in him until after he rose from the dead. But whether it was Mary or his unbelieving brothers at this point, so far as we know, he never went out to them. And so my point here is that while he continued to talk with his disciples and identified them as his true family, his spiritual family, so far as we know, he never went out to his natural family. So keep that in mind. The spiritual family is even more important than the natural family. And I also want to point out to you that it's a blessing when the natural family and the spiritual family are one and the same. What a joy that is. But that's not true of everybody, is it? There are some of you here that, so far as you know, you're the only one in your family who's born again. And there are some of you here who are single parents, either a father or a mother. You're trying to raise your children without a spouse to help. And again, so far as you know, you're the only born-again person. Well, the point is simply this. Your spiritual family is vitally important to you in those kind of circumstances. Here's something else. Not only does the spiritual family supersede the natural, but we have a warning and an example from Jesus. And the warning is to us, the spiritual family. I draw your attention to there was one thing that I needed to mention here about the spiritual family. You notice the scripture reference there, Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. Let's take a look at that. They brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. This is one of the reasons I'm reading the King James. Most of the newer translations translate this with the English word indignant. And I think the reason is because the Greek term here is the term that our modern term indignant comes from. But this is stronger in the original language. You know, I can be indignant about something and just toss it off. Jesus was much displeased with his disciples for being a hindrance to those who brought their children to him. So, he was much displeased with them, and he said, Suffer, that means allow, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. That's strong language to address to his disciples, but he wants them to be aware that of the importance of little children. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. What does he mean when it says he blessed them? Well, the original language uses a word that means he spoke well of them. It's not that uncommon a word, but you don't find it everywhere. And so he spoke well to them. He spoke comfortingly to them. And so here he takes them up in his arms. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm getting to the stage of life where taking big children up in my arms is getting more and more difficult. I get the impression that these are essentially babies. The word used for children here can have a variety of meanings, but one of them is, and I like this word from Strong, he says a childling. I'm not sure what a childling is, but I gather that he means a little child, a small child, maybe even a baby. And so we have this from our Lord, but we want to emphasize the fact that Jesus warns us, the spiritual people, his disciples, not to hinder, and he gives us his example of receiving and blessing little children. So, can we with confidence dedicate babies today? Sure we can. Sure we can. Well, it's time for us to talk about family training as well. Family training as well. And again, this may be a place that you're not going to be overly happy with, but we'll do our best. And that's Matthew chapter 18. And this has to do a lot with warnings and the will of God. Chapter 18, and we begin at verse 1. If you notice in your bulletin, it's verses 1 through 14. 1 through 14. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They had been talking about this while Jesus was trying to tell them some other things, but their big deal was, which of us is going to be the greatest? By the way, that discussion continues afterwards, but anyway, that's the question for him. And the answer that Jesus gave is to call a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, I pause here because we've loaded a lot of freight onto this word converted. And today, when we talk about a person being converted, we use it as a synonym for saved. He's not calling these men's salvation into question. What he is indicating to them is that they have to turn around in their thinking. This is a word that means to move 180 degrees in the opposite direction. They want to know who's going to be the greatest. And he says to them, you need to be the least. You need to be the smallest in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, unless you are turned around. And the next verse explains what he means. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And the word that is used here for humble means to make little, make very little. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But whoso, verse 5 says, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." That's pretty strong language, you know. If there's anyone who causes offense And this is a word that elsewhere is used for stumble. If anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, to be drawn away from me, it would be better for you to have an anchor tied to you and dropped into the sea. And so, there's a warning here. And the warnings go on, and this is really our first point. Verse 7, the woes. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must need be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. I don't know about you, but the use of the word woe today does not cause me a great deal of distress. But it ought to, because in the original language, this means ultimate grief, total loss, ultimate grief. Now, were I to pronounce this for you in the original language, it would sound kind of grief-like. And I've often wondered, if somebody knows differently, you can tell me. But in the Yiddish, there is a word, oy vey. And this, when you pronounce this word in the original, in the Greek, it sounds like oy vey. And I've often wondered if that's where that Yiddish term comes from. But it means total loss, absolute grief. Woe unto the world, absolute grief to the world because of offenses. We live in a world in which there are numerous offenses being committed against children. I don't need to go into the details of that in this assembly, but you can think about it yourself. Physically, mentally, spiritually, children are the objects of abuse in this world in which we live. And Jesus said, woe, woe to those who cause the offenses. The offenses will come, but woe to that one who commits the offense, who makes one of these little ones to stumble. And then he goes on to say, and I'm going to let you read this for yourself, but this is the matter of something of causing offense in your life, some source of offense, not to you, but from you to others. And he says, get rid of it. If it's your hand or your foot, cut it off. If it's your eye, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to allow that to drag you to the hellfire. And then he uses another word concerning the little children. Verse 10. I'm still talking about woes, but he says in verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Despise, I don't think there's anything unusual about this word. It means to hold of little account. And children today are, even in church circles, children today are often held of little account. But certainly in the world around us, that's true. And maybe even some in our own families would hold children of little account. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Reports about these little children are coming to the Heavenly Father, and they're not going to be forgotten. And so, does Luke and Ellie Grace, do they have angels that are reporting to the Father? They do indeed. I'm convinced that this applies to every child in the world. And why should we be surprised about this? You know, he has trillions of angels. He's got 100 times more angels than people exist in the world today. So why should we be surprised if he has enough angels to assign to each one of us? And by the way, I think you have an angel watching over you too. So take care. Take care. But he says, they are continually reporting to my Father who is in heaven. Don't hold these children of little account. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here we come to our second point, God's will for children. God's will for children. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? If so be he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Now, you've heard this parable before, and that's what it is. A parable is a story laid alongside a truth. And probably you're more familiar with this from Luke chapter 15, but Jesus, like so many teachers and preachers, often uses the same illustration in different circumstances. And we have an example of that here. When Jesus is making this statement that we're reading from Matthew chapter 18, it's a different situation from the one in Luke chapter 15. Same illustration, and the points that he makes are similar, but not quite the same, as we're about to see. Now, reminder for you, a parable has one point. It has one point. There may be details that are important, especially in an extended parable, but it has one point that it is making. And almost always, not always, but almost always, Jesus gives the point of the parable right in the text. And that's the case here. What is the point of this parable? Verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's not the will of God that babies perish. I believe that this is from the moment of conception to birth and through to adulthood. But the point is, that's Jesus' point here. God does not will that any of these babies perish. Now, let me take you back to the parable a moment. He's got 100 sheep. One of them goes astray. That's a 1% loss on his investment. He's got a 99% gain on his investment. Who would worry about losing 1% of the investment? 99 are still there. Why go to the trouble? Because Jesus cares about children. He cares about children. They are vastly important. Surely we've picked up on that already in the scripture text that we've seen. But he makes this point. It is not the will of our Father, of my Father, who is your Father, he says, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. May I remind you of 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not slow concerning his promise, as some people count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And by the way, the word perish here, you're familiar with that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And we've talked about this in other contexts here at Grace before. That word perish means to burn to ashes, to just burn it down to the ground. There's nothing left but ashes. Well, my friend, God is not willing that any should perish. And he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. What a wonderful truth before us. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, and indeed he does.